I want to make a number of introductory remarks concerning the worship of our triune God. Last week, we began our series about the Trinity, and today is our first sermon regarding a particular area in which would not make any sense unless and only if our God is triune. And we are going to particularly look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We've been worshiping the Lord for the past, half hour, 40 minutes or so here, assembled together as the church. And we are going to ourselves, as we get to Revelation 4 and 5, be transported to the very throne room of God, where presently the heavenly beings are worshiping 24/7 around God's throne. Today I want us to focus on worship. I want us to focus not only on that word, but that the fact of worship being an ever-present reality in our lives as those who have been redeemed by God. We just took communion, which reminds us of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross by shedding his blood, by hanging there, taking upon himself the punishment of sin in our stead. And we aren't saved merely and only for the forgiveness of our sins, though we most certainly are. We aren't saved only for the fact that we have been justified in Christ and by Christ, and we have received his very righteousness. That is absolutely true. We aren't saved just to receive eternal life and reconciliation to God, all of which is exceedingly true. But we are also saved, we're forgiven, primarily our sins are washed so that we might be able to come into the presence of God to worship him, to know him, to serve him for all eternity. This is primarily why we were created. This is primarily why we were saved. But as we were referencing earlier, Romans chapter 1, sin severed us from our relationship with God, and instead, our pre-conversion days, we worshiped other created things, as Paul says, rather than the Creator. But as Jesus says in John chapter 4, God seeks true worshipers, those who would worship God in spirit and truth. And he saves sinners, he washes them of their sin, and he places us in a privileged, I mean, that word privilege is not even the ideal word here. It is a privilege beyond anything we can think or imagine, of placing us in this position of worship toward him. Worship is now our way of life as the redeemed people of God. Worship is not something we just do on Sunday mornings for an hour. It's the very existence of our lives. Last Sunday, as I said, we started this series about beholding our triune God. And we were reminded of just how critical it is to have a right view of God and a high view of God. We got a glimpse of that in our prayer this morning as Rick led us. And the fact that we are to have an understanding of God that is derived exclusively from the Word of God. And this truth is made known to us, and we are to understand it by the illuminating agency of the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, we have been taught that our God is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons, all persons being equally divine and worthy of our worship. Not having a right and high view of God can lead to many perilous outcomes, such as false worship, idol worship, and even self-worship. and then can lead to wrong and sinful living. These we want to avoid like the plague at all costs. Because as those of us who are saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, we desire to please him in all that we think, in everything we say, and in all that we do. If you recall, I said that it is essential that we have a biblical understanding of God, a biblical worldview that shapes our entire viewpoint of everything we do. I just read a disturbing article this week that said, get this, and the poll that was taken of over 1,000 pastors in this country, that 62% of those pastors do not have a biblical worldview. They have what they call a hybrid worldview, a kind of mix between a little bit of Bible here and a little bit of the world there. Pastors, this is what's being preached from the pulpit. But that cannot be for us. We must have a biblical understanding so that we would rightly worship God, so that we would rightly honor him and pray to him, so that we would proclaim him among the nations. Remember last week I said there are three areas we are going to be looking at in relation to our triune God: worship, prayer, and evangelism. And the fact that none of these makes sense without our God being triune. See, our worship of God must be driven by the truth. It is the Christian's trajectory in life to know God, to delight in God, to seek him in his word and obey and love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anything less than a life that is fully committed, like Paul was saying, you don't just partly turn to Christ. It's a full 180-degree turn straight to him. You're not turning back to your old way of living. But anything less than a life that is fully committed to God and knowing him and obeying him is not what it means to be a Christian. There's no such thing as a part-time, Sunday-only Christian. We have been saved to glorify God and worship him 24/7. Even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, even in our eating and our drinking, everything you do, give glory to God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I mean, worship is a way of life. It's presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And we do this by not being conformed to the world, but by being transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. In other words, we worship by responding to God's truth and live in accordance with God's word. One central, primary, absolutely necessary characteristic that makes a Christian stand out from one who is not a Christian, an unbeliever, is that he worships the one true living God. If you are here today and you are a true born-again Christian, not just a professor, but just one who lives his Christian life, one thing that will undeniably be present, evident in your life, is that you worship God. You adore him, you love him, you revere him, you praise him, you serve and obey him, and each and every day you tenaciously seek him to know him and his truth in greater depths as you excavate the riches of God's word. In other words, your heart is ablaze. Your heart is on fire for the glory of God and the truth of God. You're not like the Pharisees, who, as Jesus called them, hypocrites, who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. As a true believer saved by the mercies of God, you are daily astonished that he would save a wretch like you so that you may know him. Jesus said and prayed and John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Is that not astonishing? He saved you so that you might know him. This is eternal life. Eternal life isn't just a state of quality, it's quantitative. It's not just time, it's worshiping and knowing God forever and ever. And this should cause euphoric joy and gratefulness and a strong desire to bow down in reverential worship to God. Yes or no? Our triune God. For it is the Trinity that we worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't worship a doctrine. Though the Trinity is a doctrine, it's just simply a teaching about who our God is. But we worship a triune God. We worship a three-in-one God, a singular God, monotheistic God who is three persons. And because each one is God, as verified by the Word of God, each one is absolutely, intrinsically worthy to receive worship from us. We don't just worship the Father only, and not the other two, or just worship Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, at the expense of not worshiping the Father. We worship all three divine persons as one God, the Trinity. To give an example of this from Scripture, and like I said, we will get to Revelation, but I just want to shape our minds for just a moment before we get to that text. We see in the Bible that there are examples of the triune nature, the triune reality of our worship. For example, Ephesians 2, verse 18, it says, "For through him," through who? Through Jesus Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." You see Trinitarian language there. How do we have access to the Father? Through Jesus Christ in one spirit. Our worship of God occurs as a result of all three persons of the Godhead. Also, Todd read Ephesians 1. You see the Father being exalted and praised and worshiped. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see in John chapter 20, verse 28, you see Thomas, who had doubted that Jesus was resurrected. And after he touched the holes in Jesus, Thomas worshiped Jesus. And he said, "My God and my Lord." Jesus didn't stop him. We are only also able to worship God if the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in us, who gives us the ability to worship God and draws us to him and ignites our worship of him. And we get an example of this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, Paul's saying there, "We are the true circumcision, who worship where and how? In or by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus." Again, there in Philippians 3, we notice all three persons of the Trinity in this verse: Spirit, God, and Jesus Christ. Furthermore, our worship of God can only be an abiding reality because God the Father sent God the Son as a human to die as a substitute for our sins, whereby his sacrifice allows us to come into the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by what means? The blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." The only reason and way by which we can worship God is because of the Father sending the Son, who died in our place so that we might have access to God. And it's all applied through the power and agency of the Holy Spirit. In our passage today of Revelation 4 and 5, we will see the Trinity in, on, and before one singular throne as the heavenly beings worship God around the throne. You just see in just a brief snippet that the Trinity simply allows us to worship God, and the Trinity is to be worshiped by us. In its simplest terms, the word worship means to reverentially ascribe worth and honor to God, to glorify and praise Him, to be radiating with gratitude toward Him, and to obey and serve Him with loving, heartfelt, Spirit-led obedience. Our worship of God means that there is no other being, nothing else in all this universe, no pleasure, no thing that is worthy of our praise, honor, gratitude, and recognition but God alone. For He is a jealous God, and He doesn't share His glory with anyone else. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 10, as He was quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." At the end of the book of Revelation, two times, verse 19:10 and 22:9, the angel, a created being, tells John, worship God. That's it. Worship God. Don't worship me. Don't worship a created being. If you remember when Peter went to go visit Cornelius in chapter 10, Cornelius fell at his knees and started worshiping Peter, and Peter said, "I am just a man like you. Don't worship me." Or you remember when Barnabas and Paul were preaching the gospel and the crowd considered them to be Zeus and Hermes, and he was just couldn't believe that they were doing it and said, "Don't worship us. We're just men. Worship God." Because not only is God worthy of worship because of who He is, but because of His absolute rich goodness toward us. Because of who God is, because of what He has done for us, we will be worshiping Him for eternity. Listen, if you aren't worshiping God right now in your life, then what makes you think that you'll want to worship God for eternity? Which is going to be the chief activity of our eternal existence in heaven. Our entire focus will be solely on God, on our triune God, and that should be what consumes and defines our lives right now in the present. Are you a worshiper of the one true God? Is that your aim, to worship Him each and every day of your life? We get a glimpse of this resplendent worship in Revelation 4 and 5. And these chapters give us really a sneak preview. You know, it's like when you go to the movies and you get that sneak preview of what's coming down the line. Well, this is a gazillion times better. We get a sneak preview of what's going to be happening in glory, in heaven, as we will be there with all the heavenly host forever praising and worshiping our God. An amazing thing we have to look forward to. And this is kind of a help for us to prepare us for what is to come, everlasting worship. Now, I want to focus only on, you know, some of you might be thinking, how in the world is he going to be preaching on Revelations 4 and 5? We could spend week after week after week on those chapters. And I would love to. There's much in those two chapters that would be lots of fun to go over. And for some of you who are Revelation diehard fans, which we all should be, right? I read Revelation at least once every few months. It's really not that confusing to understand. There are some things in there that are challenging, of course, some images and stuff, but it really just prepares us. We know the end. We know who's on the throne. We know what's to come. Some of it might be veiled, but the Lord gives us a glimpse through the revelation that he gave to John while he was being persecuted on the island of Patmos on what is to come. And after he preached and relayed the messages through the Spirit to the seven churches, he is transported to heaven. The first thing we see before the wrath of God is unleashed on the earth is a vision of heaven and worship. In glory, and dead in the center is God himself, the Lamb of God, and yes, as you will see, even the Holy Spirit. The basic outline of this book, John gives us in Revelation 1, verse 19. If you want to know the outline of this book, just go right here. And do you know what it says also about Revelation? That those who read it will be blessed, which implies to me that it wasn't intended to be all that confusing by the original readers when John wrote it through the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1:19 says, therefore write these things which you have, number one, seen, number two, the things which are, and number three, the things which will take place after these things, past, present, and future. When John was transported to heaven, if you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, now you can keep your eyes fixed on this, you'll see that there was an open door in heaven. And this was access into the very throne room of God. The very throne room of God. I want us all right now to read Revelations 4 and 5. I thought, you know what? Let's not read the entirety of this, but I want to focus. I want to bring you through the word to what the throne room of God looks like and the activity taking place there. Let's read it. And let's just be in absolute awe of what's going on here. Revelation 4 and 5. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Take notice of verse 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found to be worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And pay attention to this. From verse 8 to the end. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature, created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying," everybody said, "Amen. Amen." "And the elders fell down and worshiped." Wow. We could close shop right now. As that just amazes me. I mean, it's just like, it's like feeling like Isaiah. Our hearts should be trembling in the worthiness and the awe of this heavenly, glorious scene of John being transported and getting a glimpse of the throne of God into heaven, seeing heavenly worship. We see and hear five hymns of praise and worship. We see the preparation of God's judgment that will be discharged on the earth, starting in verse 6. And lasting all the way to about chapter 6, going to chapter 18. And what we also see here in the throne room of God is all three persons of the Trinity on the throne, at the throne, before the throne. You'll notice that chapter 4 primarily deals with, or I should say, focuses on the worship of God the Father. And then when we get to chapter 5, it focuses primarily on God the Son, particularly named as the Lamb there. But we also see in both chapters, and you have to look a little closer, that we see the Holy Spirit as well there, otherwise known as the seven spirits of God, which can be a little confusing to interpret. But look at verse 5 of chapter 4, where it says, "Out of the throne..." Mind you, it's out of the throne come peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are what? The seven spirits of God. And then in verse 6 of chapter 5, we also see the seven spirits of God at the end of the verse, and the seven spirits of God are closely related to the Lamb by the throne. Seven spirits of God. I mean, I personally take that phraseology to mean the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the number seven implies completeness in the Bible. And both times in Revelations 4 and 5, the seven spirits are associated with the throne in relation to the Father and the Son. Plus, we can't ignore the Trinitarian address in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, which says this, in verses 4 and 5, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from what? The seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." So I personally interpret this, that the seven spirits here on the throne, by the throne, coming from Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits, I don't see them as relating to anything else but the Holy Spirit. Now, there are multiple interpretations of this, but I see that as the Holy Spirit. Now, let's get to the scene. In chapter 4, verse 2, John saw one where? Sitting on the throne. That word throne is exceedingly important because it's used 46 times in all of Revelation. This is a central theme of Revelation, which shows that God is always on his throne no matter what may be happening. Amen? No matter what is going on this earth, God is always on his throne. He is on the throne of thrones. He is the King of kings. The constant imagery of the throne indicates that, yes, he is always in control, and you and I can bank on that. This throne is the highest, most supreme place of authority and sovereignty. No one but God alone sits on this heavenly throne. And we know who is on this throne because verse 8 of chapter 4 tells us. It's the Lord God Almighty. We don't see the terminology of it being the Father. Of course, it is the Father, but we see it's the Lord God Almighty. And in verse 3, John gives us such a vivid description of God in unique ways. By representing him as a stone and an emerald, a rainbow-like thing going around the throne. These could mean many things, but this is how John saw God, because God cannot be fully described with anything we are remotely used to, right? Because God, as Paul said, dwells in unapproachable light. But what John does see here is that God is at the center of worship. He is the object of worship. And he is the center of all creation, since his throne is surrounded by myriad beings in heaven, forming a kind of concentric circle around this colorful throne. Verse 4 tells us that there were 24 elders around the throne, sitting on 24 thrones with crowns and white robes. These elders have been the source of much contention as well and much debate. Exactly who are they? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because there are literally about a dozen interpretations. I'll give you what I think they are. My interpretation is that they are the people of God up there worshiping the Lord, potentially the church or both Israel and the church. We're not exactly sure precisely who they are, but what we do see is that they are worshiping God around the throne for the reasons least of which that they have crowns and that they are clothed in white and are enthroned. I don't take the interpretation that these elders are angels. We see other angelic beings around the throne because angels aren't given rewards. We don't see angels being enthroned, but believers will rule with Jesus as priests and kings and will receive crowns. And we will worship God in heaven. And we will be robed in white garments. Now, there might be other interpretations out there of who these 24 elders are, but that's where I land on precisely who they are. But let's keep going here. In verse 5, what do we see coming out of the throne? We see lightning and peals of thunder proceeding out of God's throne. And this really harkens us back to Exodus 19, when Israel was before Mount Sinai and was about to receive the law of God. And they were terrified by the presence of God at Sinai. And so the peals of thunder and the lightning represent God's terrifying and yet glorious splendor as one who must be worshipped. And yet this heavenly scene precedes the coming judgments upon the earth and the wicked men that are going to be judged by God. In verse 6 to 8 of chapter 4, we see the sea of glass before the throne. And we see four living creatures who are in the center of the throne and around the throne. These are high-ranking angels who are similar or the same beings as the cherubim and seraphim that we see in places like Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was brought before God's throne and he saw these beings worshiping God and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What were these beings doing? What were these living creatures doing? They were worshiping God. Worshiping God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. They were saying, just like in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is to come." Their description of God as they worship Him is that they are ascribing to God His most prominent attribute of holiness. They were crying out the thrice holy God, which testifies of the absolute weightiness of God's holiness, God's transcendence, His moral perfection, the sense that He is unlike anything else. Notice they don't say He is love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, 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 all of which are entirely true about God, but they say holy, holy, holy. They magnify His supreme holiness, which inhabits every single one of His other attributes. The fact that they say three holies can most likely signify two things: that they are ascribing the absolute intense nature of God's holiness, or, as some interpreters think, because there are three holies there, each one of those holies could be ascribed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very possible. It's a subtle thing. But the fact of the matter is, God is holy in the ultimate sense. Everything about God and everything He does is perfectly holy. But notice they also say that He is almighty. We see such deep theology here as they worship. They say He is almighty, meaning they are talking about and worshiping in regards to His power, His might, His awesomeness, the fact that He is all-powerful and ruler over all. Furthermore, they attribute to Him eternality. This is an eternal God. This is not one that was created or will cease to exist at one point in history. He is eternal, because they were saying about Him who was, who is, and who is to come. He is the everlasting God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Ancient of Days. He simply is. Just like when Moses asked God at the burning bush, "What should I go? When I go back to the Israelites, who should I tell them you are?" And He said, "I am. I simply exist." And notice this, it says that in this verse, in chapter 4, that they worshiped Him day and night. Verse 8, endless, ceaseless worship. They don't stop. There's a constant, unbreakable stream of worship in heaven. In verse 9 of chapter 4, it continues. It says these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And I want to just point out something here. These are the living creatures worshiping God, and there's something as created beings that they ascribe worth to God for. And they give thanksgiving to Him. See, our worship of God must be saturated with gratitude toward Him, because there is so much to give thanks God for. Endless reasons. For our very existence, they say that He is the Creator. For our salvation, He saved us. For eternal life, the fact that you know God. For our daily provisions that He gives us every day. For our breath. For the enjoyments that we have in life. For our relationships. For heaven that we have to look forward to. To our blessed hope. To the forgiveness that we have. Endless reasons for why we thank God in our worship. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says to always give thanks in everything. True worshipers are those who do what? Offer continual thanks to God. For all good things come from Him, and also for who He is. That's what we see here in Revelation 4. This is what the creatures, the living creatures, are doing around the throne. But now, what do we see at the end of Revelation 4? Like a wave, another chorus joins in of the worship of God. And who joins them? The elders. Notice that the elders, in verse 10, fall down. They fall down. They were sitting on their throne, but then all of a sudden, they fall prostrate before God, from sitting to falling down. And they do so in humble veneration. Even the word for worship in verse 10 has the idea of being prostrate. I was just thinking about this, and I thought I'd ask all of you, and I think about it for myself, how many lately have worshiped God in this manner, on your face before God, giving him glory, honor, and thanksgiving? I'm often disturbed that our worship of God, whether publicly when we come to church, or even as I've seen in other churches, or even in our personal worship throughout the week, our worship is often and can be void of this reverential kind of posture. Oftentimes, when we come to church, what do? This might be a little poke here for a second, okay? And it's for me as well. Sometimes we sip our coffee. We think we're at a Starbucks. We sit here as if we're in the movies being entertained or at some kind of concert. I'm not saying we all do that. It's just I'm thinking in general here. As I look at the worship in heaven, we want to mimic that, right? We don't come to church to be entertained. Oftentimes when we come here, our minds are going in every which direction rather than reflecting on and having affections for God. We come here thinking, I can't wait for this to get done. And yet our worship in heaven will be forever. Our worship sometimes can be vain, shallow, self-centered, and focused on us rather than on God. We think as we worship that we are the ones to be pleased rather than pleasing God. We think, what can I get out of this time of worship rather than what can I offer to God? Sometimes, especially I hear, I've been to hundreds of churches all over the country, literally, and our churches, our songs at times can sound like, and maybe you can agree with me or not, I don't know, like sappy boyfriend, girlfriend, romantic songs. That you don't know any difference between what they're singing that could be on the top 40 radio station than songs that are exalting the gloriness and person of God in reverential, humble worship. What we see here in Revelation 4 and 5 is deep biblical theology about God as they worship God. Look, in Revelation 4 and 5, they're singing about theology. Their hymns are theologically centric. It's all about God. They sang rightly and truthfully about the one true God. Worship must always, my friends, be God-centered. And it must always be driven by the truth. Is there any other kind of worship? I submit that there absolutely is not. The worship of heaven is exclusively and only about God, for God, and to God. The hymns of praise we see here are God-focused. That's not to say that our worship doesn't deeply affect us. Oh, it does. It transforms us from the inside out. It shapes the way we live. It entirely blesses us. It is very personal. But first and foremost, our worship must be ultimately and only directed to God. Even the crowns that the elders received from God were cast back to him, showing that it all belongs to him anyways. I think of Psalm 115, verse 1, where it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." How many of us, when we come in here to worship, we say, "Not to me, not to me, but to you I give all the glory, honor, praise, and blessing, for you are the one who is worthy." Because verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Meaning, he alone must receive the highest degree of honor, for he is incomparable and of inestimable value. It's like when you go to an antique shop, you walk in and there's just strewn all over the floor junk. But then you come across a painting or a vase and find out that it's worth millions of dollars. I just see here that all the created beings are around this throne, and what they see is the most valuable thing in all the universe, and that is God, and they worship him, the creator of all things. Not only is he the creator, not only is he the reason for why you and I exist, but he's the sustainer. Think about it. You're sitting upright at this point and breathing, all because God is allowing you to. Worship him. Worship him. We and the angels and the elders here, nothing would be here if he didn't create us. And nothing, including you and I, would continue to exist if he didn't sustain and keep us. That should humble us. That should cause us to cast any meager throne that we have before the feet of God and worship him. To sum it up here from chapter 4, listen to this theology that caused the worship of the beings in heaven. God is holy. God is worthy. God is eternal. God is creator. God is almighty. God is sovereign. God is always and forever on his throne. And because of all that, God deserves our worship. This is why you must have a right view of God and a high view of God. If you have a puny view of God, your worship will be puny. The way you live for God will be misled and puny. They had a right view of God, and because of that, they responded with a right view and a high view of worship toward God. He deserves all our worship always. Remember, John is writing to real people here, to real churches. And this would have affected them in the way they live out their lives, in adoration towards God, even as they were being persecuted, even as the world came tumbling down around them. Their worship of God affected every aspect of their life. Oh, but there's more. Do you want more? Yes. Chapter 5. Not only do we see the worship of God the Father on the throne, and the myriads and myriads of angels and living creatures and elders worshiping God, but in chapter 5, we see the Lamb, the Son, the second person of the Trinity also being worshiped. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we notice that the one on the throne has a scroll, and that no one in the universe can open it. And John wept. Thank you for the visual cue. John cried, the apostle John cried, because no one was able to open up the scroll. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 5, look at that. He was immediately comforted by one of the elders. And I love this. It says, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." It's like, man up, John. Don't cry. Who is the one able to open the scroll? There's only one. There's only one. Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, who is the root of David and has overcome. He is worthy to open up the scroll. He is the one prophesied about. He is the triumphant king, true king. And verse 6 of chapter 5 makes it obvious that Jesus is God. Why? He's standing in the midst of the throne, surrounded by heavenly beings. Yes, he has been slain. He is like a lamb who was slain, who died for the sins of many. But he is standing here, which signifies victory. He is no longer to die again for sins, but to live forever and ever and to be worshipped. And he's not coming back the second time to die for sins. He's coming back to reign and rule and to conquer. That is why right now I would strongly urge you to bend the knee to Christ right now while salvation is still available. Because he's coming back on a white horse. And by the word of his mouth, he is going to destroy his enemies. And all are going to worship him, Philippians chapter 2. Notice that he has seven horns, which signifies power and rule, as it usually does in Scripture. And once again, in verse 6 of chapter 5, look at the end of verse 6. It says that coming from him are the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, which I indicated and believe this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, and which is sent into all the earth. As the Son, the Lamb, took the scroll from God the Father, the Lord Almighty, in verse 7, the only right response occurs after this from all the ones surrounding the Lamb and surrounding the throne. And what is that response? Worship. Worship. One writer said that the Lamb receives worship not as a second object of worship alongside God, but as one who is included in the worship due to the one God. You don't worship or fall down before someone unless he is God, or unless at least you think he is God. The heavenly beings here know precisely who this Lamb is. It's Jesus. They fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb, which is an ongoing image and reminder of what Jesus accomplished as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And because of that, they fell down to worship. They start breaking out in a gospel hymn of redemption. This time they had harps. There's going to be instruments in heaven, I think. And they sang a new song. That's why I'm preparing. That's why I'm a guitar player. So I'm preparing for that. And they sang a new song in verse 9. A new song. That's what worship is. That's why we sing to worship. I think that music was created so that it could be used as a vehicle to worship God. And what was their song of praise about? Verse 9 and 10. About his worth. To take the book. And the fact that he was slain and purchased for God with his blood. And he purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. People from all over the world have been and will be saved through the slain blood of the Lamb and will worship him. This is all about redemption, purchased by Christ for God by his blood, so that we could be worshipers of God. And so that it also says we could be a kingdom of God and priests to our God, our triune God. For this is what priests do. They worship. Did you know today that you're a priest? You have been ushered in by the blood of Christ to be a part of his kingdom forever so that you might worship him. Notice this too, what it says. It says that we will reign on the earth in verse 13. We're going to reign with Jesus on the earth. I mean, does that not cause you to worship? You might not feel like you're reigning now. But when Jesus comes again in the millennial kingdom, we will reign with him. We will be with him in the new earth as well forever and ever. Just amazing. Can we do anything but worship God? Do you see the privilege that God has brought you in today? And all these blessings that have been bestowed on you? Our only response and right response is worship for who he is and what he has accomplished. Look at the end of chapter 5. John looked again, and this time he heard the voice, a singular, united voice. verse 11. And there were myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, billions and billions, I think, of angels around the throne. And who are they worshiping? The Trinity. They're worshiping the Father. They're worshiping the Son. And we also see that the Holy Spirit is there. Who's at the center of worship? The Lamb. And in verse 12, they said with a booming, thunderous voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." Do you consider singing like that when we come together to sing? With a loud, booming, thunderous voice as we all come together as one and worship our living triune God? Even if you don't have a good voice, is that how you sing? One day you'll have a good voice if it's not in tune right now. Because this is what you'll be doing in heaven, singing unto God. Notice in verse 13 too. Not only were the countless angels, elders, and living creatures worshiping, but every created thing in the universe and on the earth and in heaven. This is a choir of the likes that none of us have ever seen. If you like to sing in a choir, this is the greatest choir that you're going to be a part of one day. And right now you are a part of that. The living creatures resounded with a loud amen. And the elders once again fell down to worship. That's what they just can't help it. They just keep falling down in worship before God, who's on his throne. What a glorious scene of worship we have here, right? We see both the Father, the Son being worshipped, everyone singing loud proclamations, acclamations, reverent prostrations, and falling down. This is true worship. As you see this, and there's so much more we could expand on here, but does this not kind of reshape your idea of how worship should look, even now as we prepare for glory? How worship should sound, and how worship should be rendered to your God and my God? Are not we given a glimpse of worship of the Father, Son, and yes, even the Holy Spirit, who is revealed as the seven spirits of God here? We see such a beautiful, holy oneness of God and all the creatures worshiping God. The holy oneness of God in three united persons. Our triune God not only deserves our worship, he demands our worship. Because as the text says, he is on the throne of thrones. He is the three-time holy God. He is the creator, sustainer, almighty, eternal, worthy, glorious. He is the slain lamb, the redeemer, our savior, our king of kings, a victorious, powerful lion of the tribe of Judah. To our God belongs blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. Let us all join along with the myriad of angels here, the living creatures and the elders, and say together as they say in verse 14, amen. And it says, once again, the elders fell down and worshiped. It's amazing. It's amazing. I want us to, as we finish this time, I'm not going to pray right now, but we're going to worship in song. We're going to sing the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And this is going to be our benediction, it's going to be our prayer, and it's going to be our doxology.